to this. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to study your word. I thought that line in the song that Dave just finished singing was so appropriate. You have no rivals, you have no equals. And that's what a lot of this week's story is about. So, Lord, help to impress that upon our minds as we study this and help us to understand why you do what you do the way you do. In Jesus' name, amen. So, you know, like I just said a minute ago, that is a really appropriate bit of context for what we're going to study today. God has no rivals. God has no equals. Why does that matter? Well, because at the root of what's going on between God's people and God's prophets and God's kings and the people that he kind of destroyed last week, well, actually, it'd be 2-3 weeks ago now, idolatry is what's at the root of it. Now, let me be clear. I'm going to say that word more times throughout the study tonight, and I don't mean, this is important because it was just Christmas time and people probably got some really cool gifts. By idolatry, I don't mean spending too much time with your new TV or your car or your Xbox, right? That might be greed or that might be materialism, and those are also dumb things, right? But idolatry is putting your faith in someone other than God. Maybe it's yourself, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's your child, maybe it's Baal. You know, that's how they did it in those days, and that's still an issue today, right? So I'm not, when I use the word idolatry, don't think I have to go home and throw away all my Christmas gifts and all of my children's Christmas gifts and all of my friends' Christmas gifts. That's not actually what I'm talking about. I'm talking literally about giving your loyalty to someone other than God, right? Your car's not evil unless it's actually evil. So this matters because of what idolatry does, right? One of the big deals with King Ahab, and if you don't know who King Ahab was, King Ahab is the guy, him and his wife Jezebel have been killed in the last two chapters. But they were responsible for making Baal and Asherah worship sort of the official state-recognized religion in Israel. Israel, remember, was the northern kingdom, 10 tribes of Israel up there, 2 tribes, Judah, and I forgot the other one. They're down in the southern kingdom. We'll get to them. But Baal worship and Asherah worship involved fertility cults, and they involved their own different versions of sacrifice. But basically what they were doing is they were saying, you know, we're going to take all of the good things that we've been given by God, and we're going to attribute that, attribute those blessings, attribute our protection to God. And their aim is not to help the people. Their aim is to enslave and abuse the people. Why does that, I mean, where's your proof, Mike? Well, the thing is, in Baal worship, they would sort of sometimes sacrifice their firstborn children. That's not really something that's involved in worship of God, is it? You know, there were many other false gods that the Israelites and the people in Judah would start to worship from time to time. And in most of those cases, it would seem like a good idea until they would get too far into it and they would realize, well, now we're sacrificing our children. Now people are being, you know, castrated and abused and all kinds of horrible things are going on. And they would turn that into the official worship in God's temple that they had built before. So we in the 21st century in the United States and the Western world, we like to separate religion and politics, right? We like to think of it as two different subjects, neither one of which you can talk about at Thanksgiving. But at that time, religion and politics are really a whole lot closer together. They really do kind of share the same place in people's hearts. Religion really is politics because the king that you have is supported by the god that you worship, right? So for some other god to come into Israel and claim the worship of God's people, how is that such a serious thing? Well, let's step back and unpack that a little bit. And I know it seems like I'm rambling and droning on, but trust me, this will make the whole story seem a whole lot more sensible. We know that the worship of these other gods involves deception and enslavement and abuse, right? What does the word Israel mean? It means house of God, right? So this is a question I'm going to ask you probably a few times tonight. What would you do if someone came into your house and you knew that their intention was to deceive, enslave, and abuse your family. You wouldn't, yeah, you know, I mean, yeah, you'd kick them out, right? If they're lucky. Chances are you would do something involving the Second Amendment. But it's serious, right? That's the big deal here. It's not just that they believe a different thing, right? It's not just that they have a different opinion about stuff. The stakes are higher than that. The stakes are enslavement, abuse, deception, etc., right? That's why it's a big deal. That's why, what is commandment number one? You shall have no other gods before me, right? That's the one worship God tell David and Solomon and Saul and all of those other kings. Worship me, not them. Job one, right? That's the job that almost every single one of the kings of Israel failed to do. They abandoned job one, and it was a constant stream of deception and oppression and slavery and abuse, right? So in chapters 8 and 9, God has had enough. He raises up this guy named Jehu, and I'm backtracking this a little bit because it's been a couple of weeks since we talked about this dude. And Jehu is a take-no-prisoners sort of person, and he does all of those things that God had promised would happen to Ahab and Jezebel. They both end up dead. Jezebel ends up eaten by dogs. Ahab ends up buried in the field of the guy he stole the field from by killing him. It's all in chapters 8 and 9. It's riveting. But we're picking up the story in chapter 10. And remember, God had not only promised to judge Ahab and Jezebel, he had also promised to remove their family, because this stain is not going to occur anymore in Israel's history. They're going to be completely wiped out, and that's Jehu's job. So, like I said, this is not very Christmassy yet. Chapter 10, 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. Since Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders and the guardians of Ahab's sons, because, you know, they were kids, they weren't adults, right? When this letter arrives, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots, horses, and a fortified city and weaponry, select the most qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. In other words, I'm coming for all of them. They're all going down. See if you can stop me, right? He's picking a fight. He's picking a really big fight. He's picking a fight with all of them. However, they were terrified and reasoned, look, two kings couldn't stand against him, how can we? Because that's what happened in chapters 8 and 9. The king of Judah and the king of Israel, the king of Judah had been corrupted by Ahab's family, they got together and Jehu killed them both. So these guys are reasoning, this is not going to go well for us. He's going to win because that's what he's been doing. If we try and oppose him, we're all going to die. We don't want to do that. So the overseer of the palace, the overseer of the city, the elders and the guardians sent a message to Jehu. We are your servants. We will do whatever you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever you think is right. So they said, you're in charge. Fine, cool. You do what you want to do. We'll sign on for that. Then Jehu wrote them a second letter saying, if you're on my side, if you will obey me, bring me the heads of your master's sons at this time tomorrow at Jezreel. Imagine opening that letter. All 70 of the king's sons were being cared for by the city's prominent men. When the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered all 70, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to Jehu at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, they have brought the heads of the king's sons, the king said, pile them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. And this is when I have to actually look in my notes and make sure I'm not skipping something. The next morning when he went out and stood at the gate, he said to all the people, you are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him, but who struck down all these people? Know then that not a word the Lord spoke against the house of Ahab will fail, for the Lord has done what he promised through his servant Elijah. So Ahab and Jezebel, they're responsible for trying to put God's family, because that's what Israel means, under the dominion of rebel gods, under the dominion of false gods, under the dominion of pretenders who wanted to steal them away. And when they did that, God did with them what you would do if somebody tried to do that to your family, right? So God had promised that this would happen, and it is happening exactly the way he said it would happen. I know this seems like a pretty rough passage to study on New Year's Eve, but it's there. There it is. So he tells them all, you know, hey, this was me, this wasn't you. But, you know, I have to ask the question, why were the rulers of the city and the people so willing to see Ahab's 70 sons killed and their heads piled in front of the city gates? Probably because nobody liked him. Probably because everybody hated him. Probably because when person you get, a God who requires you to sacrifice your firstborn children, that's the kind of person you get as your ruler, right? So I kind of feel like everybody in the city sort of said, well, Ahab has this coming. Moving on. Verse 11. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all who were, I said that already, all his great men, close friends, and priests, leaving him no survivors. There will never be another descendant of Ahab or Jezebel that sits on the throne. They're done. They're gone. What about all of their friends? Then he set out and went on his way to Samaria. On the way, he was at Beth Aked of the shepherds. Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and asked, "Who are you?" Ahaziah was the guy. Ahaziah was the guy that his parentage actually came from Israel, not Judah. So he's almost like a corruption of their own kings, right? This is the guy that died in chapters 8 and 9. "We're Ahaziah's relatives. We've come down to greet the king's sons and the queen's mother's sons." Then Jehu ordered, "Take them alive." So they took them alive, then slaughtered them at the pit of Bethel, 42 men. He didn't spare any of them. So the sort of stain of idolatry that Ahab and Jezebel were perpetuating, they were pushing that down south, trying to export that into Judah. Now, we know in Judah's history that things don't go well for them in the end. They have the same struggle, and they're going to fail at it as well. But not only what would you do if somebody were trying to do all of those things to your family, what would you do if you knew that they were trying to take that same sort of enslavement and deception and abuse and give it to your neighbor's family? You'd put a stop to that too, right? So that's what happens to these people. Moving on. When he left there, he found Jehonadab, I'm sorry, there's an easier way to read that, son of Rechab, coming to meet him. He greeted him and then asked, "Is your heart one with mine?" This is kind of a weird thing, because like, he just killed a bunch of people, and then he just killed a bunch more people, and then we see this weird story of friendship in there, and you're kind of going, what's that all about? Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand, and Jehu pulled him up into the chariot with him. Then he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he let him ride with him in the chariot. Now, I was reading that, and I stopped on that word zeal. I stopped on that word because that reminded me of something that I had read. And I think that this would have reminded a whole lot of the, you know, ancient Jewish readers of the same sort of thing. So that word zeal, it's used in a lot of places. It usually means like some kind of a jealous devotion or something sort of like that. It's a very fiery sort of word. Now, if you have something like Bible Gateway or Blue Letter Bible or whatever, and you look up that word zeal, you'll find it's used 17 times in the books of Isaiah and Ezekiel. Now, why does that matter? Well, in almost all of those instances, it's in reference to God's devotion to his people or God's offense at their worship of other gods. So that word zeal usually comes with some kind of, it's some kind of a marker for either judgment or redemption or both, right? Whenever it pops up in the narrative in Ezekiel and Isaiah, it's either pointing out God will redeem his people because he's so zealous for them, or God is offended at this idolatry because he is so zealous for them. Does that make sense? So somebody reading Ezekiel and Isaiah and reading 2 Kings and seeing that, I think those two ideas would have been linked in their minds. So the other thing I noticed is if you go back a couple of chapters, you see this story where Jehu was anointed to do this task. A prophet had come to him and anointed him. Well, does anybody know what the word Messiah means? It means anointed one. Now, I'm not saying that Jehu is the Messiah. Don't misunderstand me there, right? What I am saying is there's a very curious thing that's happening here where you have this one guy who is sort of mixing these concepts of zeal, that thing that's tied to judgment and tied to redemption, and anointing, that being commissioned for a particular task by God, right? So we see those two things happen in this guy. It's the same root word, that word anointed, that forms the word Messiah. So when we see Jehu's story, we see that piece by piece, he is destroying all of these evil people that were doing evil things to God's family. He is dismantling this idolatry bit by bit, and he's executing judgment against these people that were rebels against God. So then I thought, oh, that's interesting. And then I realized, so on our Tuesday night Bible study, we went through all the Gospels. And that word zeal shows up there as well. But it's not the same word. It's a gospel, right? So there's a story in Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 17. This story, you've all heard it before. This is the story where Jesus goes into the temple and he finds that the place is filled with merchants and money changers and they're ripping people off, right? And he goes in there and he makes a whip out of cords and he drives them out and he's flipping tables and there's a painting about it. You know, everybody brings this up when somebody says, what would Jesus do? They say, well, he'd flip tables, right? But John writes in that event that his disciples, I'll read it for you. It's John chapter 2, verse 17. John writes, and his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. So it's there again, right? It's there in Jesus, this guy who does judgment and redemption. So is it any wonder, right, that you have judgment and redemption and zeal and anointing, they're all kind of tied up together in a little bundle. Is it any wonder that in Jesus' day, the Jews were expecting the sort of Messiah, the sort of anointed one who would do stuff like Jehu? Is it any wonder that they expected him to show up and overthrow the Roman kingdom and destroy the empire and set the Jews free and destroy all of the evil pagan idolaters? I mean, gosh, that's what all of the anointed ones in Judges and Kings and Samuel and Chronicles, that's what they did, right? So instead, they get this Jesus guy, right? And he doesn't do things the same way at all. He doesn't fit the profile. He doesn't fit what they had come to expect. They were expecting the kind of zeal that comes with the judgment and the destruction and the destroying evil and killing off all those things that are trying to destroy your house, right? What they got was the redemption part first. That's why they missed it, right? We're going to talk more about that later. But I thought that was a very interesting connection between all those ideas in that little word zeal. Plus, nobody dies in that verse, so, you know, that's a good thing too. Moving on, verse 17. When Jehu came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Samaria until he had annihilated his house according to the word of the Lord spoken to Elijah. So remember, that's the point of all this. God is clearing out all of these people who are trying to destroy the people that he is watching over. Moving on, it gets more, I don't know if it gets worse or better, but there's more of it. Then Jehu brought all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little bit, but Jehu will serve him a lot. Now, therefore, summon to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. None must be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing will not live. However, Jehu was acting deceptively in order for Baal to destroy the servants of Baal. Jehu commanded, consecrate a solemn assembly for Baal, so they called one. And you can see through this plot. I mean, it's not a very sophisticated ruse, really. right? Oh, get all of my enemies all together in one building so I can kill all of them. You know, that's convenient. That's just good business right there. Then Jehu sent messengers throughout all Israel, and all the servants of Baal came there. There was not a man left who did not come. They entered the temple of Baal, and it was filled from one end to the other. Then they said to the custodians of the wardrobe, bring out the garments for all the servants of Baal. So he brought out their garments. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, son of Rechab, entered the temple of Baal, and Jehu said to the servants of Baal, look carefully to see that there are no servants of the Lord here among you, only servants of Baal. I mean, could you get any more transparent? Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu was stationed with 80 men outside, and he warned them, whoever allows any of the men I am delivering into your hands to escape will forfeit his life for theirs. And when he had finished offering the burnt sacrifice, Jehu said to the guards and officers, go in and kill them, don't let anyone out. So they struck them down with the sword. Then the guards and officers threw the bodies out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. They brought out the pillar of the temple of Baal, burned them, and they tore down the pillar of Baal. Then they tore down the temple of Baal and made it a latrine, which it is to this day. Now, that's just about the most disrespectful thing you could possibly do to somebody's temple, is to make it a bathroom. But, you know, it's pretty clear what Jehu's point is here, right? Jehu was trying to completely eradicate this kind of idolatry from the nation of Israel. He's going to destroy it completely. And, you know, what kind of poetic justice is it that he waits until they're in the middle of the sacrifice, all wearing the robes that identify them as idolaters, when he goes in there and does them all in? So, verse 29, Jehu eliminated Baal worship from Israel, but he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, the sins that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, this is hard to read, had caused Israel to commit, worshiping the gold calves that were in Bethel and Dan. And this is really kind of Israel's original form of idolatry. Remember, all the way back in the book of Exodus, like flip way over to almost the front, Moses is up on the mountain and he's getting told things by God and he's giving him the law, right? And the people are down below and they're like, he's been gone for too long. Let's just abandon this whole God thing and make our own God. And they made this golden calf, and that went badly. Well, Jeroboam, when the kingdom had split, had decided to revive this practice because he said, I don't want my people going down to the country south of me to worship there, even though they have to. I want them to stay here. So he invents this counterfeit form of Israelite worship with these golden calves, right? This is why you got to know your Bible. The people were ignorant enough to go with it, and that just continued for decades and decades and decades. Now, here's the thing. Jehu is, you know, great at getting rid of the Baal worship, but when it comes to these golden calves, he fails miserably, right? Jehu isn't perfect. So he's anointed by God to do a thing, but he's not God. He's still just a man, right? He's still corruptible. He still has his issues. He couldn't save Israel from idolatry. We know if we read on further, Israel is going to be destroyed, right? They're never coming back. And then Judah, south of them, they're going to be destroyed not long after that. None of their kings, none of the judges before them, none of the prophets were able to prevent that from happening, right? That's kind of the sort of subplot to this whole series of books in the Old Testament, is the best of the kings of Israel and Judah can't do it. They aren't good enough. They don't have the power. And even if they're good, they die eventually. So he's zealous, but unfortunately he's also cruel, because you'll notice that every single command he gives somebody comes with, it's on pain of death, right? It's like, get me my toast and don't burn it or you will die. That's who Jehu is, right? And really, this is an illustration of exactly why we need Jesus, and we're going to talk more about this later. But we need a king who's not going to be cruel, who's not going to be ultimately a failure, and who's not going to die and leave us stuck with some other schmuck who comes after him. So, moving on. Finish this out. Nevertheless, the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, four generations of your son will sit on the throne of Israel. Why four generations? Probably because any more than that would be even more disastrous. Yet Jehu was not careful to follow in the instruction of God of Israel with all his heart. He did not turn from the sin of Jeroboam that had caused Israel, or that Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit. So he participates in and continues this golden calf worship. In those days, the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel. Hazael defeated the Israelites. Hazael was this guy that we met in the last chapter, a Syrian commander. Defeated the Israelites throughout their territory from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the Manassites, from Aor, which is by the Arnon Valley, through Gilead to Bashan. You know, all those places. Now, the rest of the events of Jehu's reign, along with all his accomplishments and all his might, are written in the historical record of Israel's kings. Jehu rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. His son Jehoaz became king in his place. The length of Jehu's reign over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. And that's all we have of Jehu. So, now we're going to switch gears. We're going to switch from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom. Now, we kind of mentioned this before, but I'll bring it up again. Remember, the southern king had been corrupted by family members from Ahab. They had come in and they had intermarried into the royal household. This is bad news, right? Because they're going to be doing all of the same things in the southern kingdom that they were doing in the northern kingdom, and this is all going to go sideways. So the king of Judah had been killed way back in chapters 8 and 9. So we're picking up that story after focusing on the northern kingdom. Now we're going to check out how that all goes. When Athaliah, Ahaziah's mother, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to annihilate all the royal heirs. Isn't she just a nice lady? Now, by royal heirs, the writer isn't saying all the royal heirs of her house is gone. All the royal heirs of the extended royal family that were part of Judah's line of kings, right? So her reasoning is, if my offspring can't be king, then no one's can. I'll just kill them all, and I'll be the queen. Makes sense in a sort of twisted, weird way? That's what's going on here. Jehosheba, who was King Jehoram's daughter, and Ahaziah's, sister, secretly rescued Joash, son of Ahaziah, from the king's sons, who were being killed, and put him and the one who nursed him in a bedroom. So he was hidden from Athaliah and was not killed. Joash was hiding with Jehosheba in the Lord's temple 6 years while Athaliah ruled over the land. So it might not be obvious here. Athaliah can't go there, right? Remember, the temple laws prohibited women from going into certain parts of the temple. So that's the ruse. That's how they're getting away with this. They're hiding her in a place that she can't go, right? Moving on. Then in the seventh year, Jehoiada, this is this priest again, sent messengers and brought in the commanders of hundreds, the Kerites, and the guards. He had them come in to the Lord's temple where he made a covenant with them and put them under oaths. So the Kerites, I looked that up because I was curious about who those guys were. Those guys were the descendants of the people that David had hired to protect him, right? They're basically mercenaries, but their job was protecting kings. Good people to hire. So he puts them under oaths. He shows them the king's son and commanded them, this is what you are to do. A third of you who come on duty on the Sabbath are to provide protection for the king's palace. A third are to be at the Sur gate, and a third at the gate behind the guards. You are to take turns providing protection for the palace. Your two divisions that go off duty on the Sabbath are to provide protection for the Lord's temple. You must completely surround the king with weapons in hand. Anyone who approaches the ranks will be put to death. You must be with the king in all his daily tasks. So the general idea is complete protection, right? Soldiers everywhere. No one gets in. Nobody can possibly kill him. The kid by now is like 7 years old. He's still a kid, right? He's not going to fight for himself. He's not going to have any idea what's going on, really. So all of these adults are doing this for him to try and replace this horrible woman who's on a murderous rampage. Verse 9. So the commanders of hundreds did everything Jehoiada the priest commanded. They each brought their men, those coming on duty on the Sabbath and those going off duty, and went to Jehoiada the priest. The priest gave the commanders of hundreds David's spears and shields that were in the Lord's temple. Then the guards stood with their weapons in hand, surrounding the king from the right side of the temple to the left side by the altar and by the temple. So what's the deal now with David's old shields and spears? I think there's a little bit of symbolism going on here, and I think this priest is using it on purpose, right? So they bring out all of these reminders of David. David, their hero king from generations before. David, the guy who ruled over the combined kingdom. David, the guy who, you know, wrote the Psalms and who did all the right things. And David was the guy you looked up to, right? And Athaliah, this woman is trying to cut that off, right? This king, this priest, is distributing all of these shields and spears as reminders. Look, this king is going to be backed by God, just like David was. Don't be stupid. Don't oppose him. Don't try and kill him. You know where you belong. Stand with him. Make sense? Moving on. Of course I lost my spot. Where were we, 12? 12. Okay, when Athaliah heard the noise from the guard and the crowd, she went out to the people at the Lord's temple. As she looked, there was the king, standing by the pillar according to the custom. The commanders and the trumpeters were by the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. Athaliah tore her clothes and screamed, "Treason, treason." Everybody's celebrating, probably because they hated her too. That's what happens when you go off killing your family. So she's having none of this, right? Then Jehoiada the priest ordered the commanders of the hundreds in charge of the army, "Take her out between the ranks and put to death by the sword anyone who follows her." For the priest had said, "She is not to be put to death in the Lord's temple." So they arrested her, and she went through the horse gate to the king's palace, where she was put to death. Again, another very nice, happy Christmassy story. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people that they would be the Lord's people, and another covenant between the king and the people. And I think this right here, this is the point that makes that story make sense, because we just read, like, you know, 17 chapters of people getting killed, or 17 verses of people getting killed. Why? Because they had broken that covenant, because they had become no longer the Lord's people, because they had decided that they were going to stray into idolatry as well. And this is why we talked about this before we started this study. This is why, because it's serious, right? Because unlike the way we look at things today in the 21st century, in this day, it's life and death. It's life and death because the result of idolatry is betrayal, deception, abuse, enslavement, etc. Make sense? Okay. So all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They broke its altars and images into pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, at the altars. Then Jehoiada, the priest, appointed the guards for the Lord's temple. He took the commanders of hundreds, the Karaites, the guards, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king from the Lord's temple. They entered the king's palace by way of the guard's gate. Then Joash sat on the throne of the king. All of the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had put Athaliah to death by the sword, in the king's palace. So Joash, your Bible might say they're a different name. There's multiple ways of spelling Joash, so it's still the same guy. Oh, yeah, there's one more verse. Joash was 7 years old when he became king. Now, as we were saying, this whole thing goes on because Baal worship had been infecting the southern kingdom as well. And we see these people, you know, they decide to do the right thing. They stand for God. They kick all that stuff out. ultimately they're not successful either, right? Just like Jehu was a corruptible and imperfect person, Jehoiada, the priest, and Joash, they're corruptible and imperfect people as well, right? It's not written in this chapter, but if you keep on going through this story, you're going to see this idolatry, Baal and Asherah and all those things, they're going to keep on popping back up. If you continue on through this, you're going to get to where they're destroyed, right? Ultimately, Judah doesn't succeed in eradicating idolatry. This is a good moment for them, but ultimately they're going to be destroyed by the invasion of Babylon. So why does any of this matter to us, right? I always like asking that question because I live very far removed from these events. But I think that this is really important for a couple of reasons. First reason, again, kind of going back to what we discussed a little bit earlier, idolatry really is that serious, right? And like I said before, we're not talking about greed and materialism. Those are often confused for idolatry, but they're not the same thing. They're still stupid. This is something that I say all the time to the youth group. If you play stupid games, you win stupid prizes, right? If you devote your life to material things and greed and money and power, or if you like your car, we're talking about actually putting your faith and your trust and your loyalty in somebody other than God. And that's serious because it cuts people off from God. Go all the way back to the garden and that's what happens. It cuts them off. And God's desire has always been for mankind to be his family and to be with him. So how seriously would you take it if somebody were trying to kidnap members of your family, right? Now, I said before that this section of the Bible doesn't sound very Christmassy, and this is my second point. But if you think about it, it actually is kind of Christmassy. Because what we have in the Bible is this record of all of mankind's attempts, even when they're obeying God, even when they're doing what they've been told, they're doing it imperfectly. You have a record, a very thick record with many pages, of mankind's leaders screwing it up, doing their best, but ultimately they are imperfect, ultimately they are corruptible, ultimately they can't do it perfectly, right? This is why we needed Jesus. This is why we needed that guy who could take zeal and who could take justice and who could take compassion and have them all be in the same person. We needed a guy who could be zealous like Jehu to destroy evil, but not cruel. Not to be somebody who would decide to kill anybody that he disagreed with and kill anybody that got something wrong. Could you imagine that guy being in charge of your country? That'd be miserable. That'd be horrific, right? Instead, we get Jesus who, when you go through the book of Hebrews, he's described as this high priest who knows what it's like to be you and me. He knows what it's like to be a human being, but he doesn't have those human faults and failures and corruptibility. That's why we need him. Now, we know, I almost lost my place again. We know that Jesus is the better king, right? But how is this Christmassy? Let me bring it back around. At his first coming, we saw the redemption. We saw the redemption for all of those who believe from death and sin. But it's the second coming where he clears out all of the garbage that Israel's former kings couldn't or wouldn't. And instead of the cruelty that we saw from them, we see this amazing compassion that he shows up and the first thing he does is not to destroy all of the people that are leading Israel astray. The first thing he does is to save everybody, right? So I think this is still a story worth reading, and it's still a story that belongs with Christmas, because this is the time of the year when we celebrate Jesus showing up. And we remember that he came to save us, but we also remember that that's not the whole story, right? Jesus is our anointed king. Jesus is the one that was anointed to do what all of these other anointed people couldn't do, right? He's our king who's perfect, not just in that he is without sin, but in that he rules with perfect justice and perfect compassion. And his rule is not going to end, and he's not going to be replaced by some other horrible king. So this is the same king that through the cross adopts us into his own family, where he wanted us to be from the beginning. And then he's the same king that offers us the Holy Spirit as the promise of our coming regeneration and as proof that we are now citizens in his kingdom. And that, I think, is a very Christmassy message and a great Christmas gift worth celebrating. So I'm going to stop talking now, and we're going to pray, and Dave's going to come back up, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for a perfect king. Thank you for a perfect king who doesn't have the same failures that we do, who doesn't succumb to the lures of power like we do, who doesn't say one thing and do another. Thankness that this king is filled with compassion, who knows us, who knows our faults, who knows our weaknesses, and instead of judging us for them, loves us anyway. Thank you that this king will not only redeem us, which he has done, but will also destroy the rebels against you who would seek to destroy us. Thank you that this king will not only save us from death by his work on the cross, but will save us from that same deception and slavery and abuse that your people had so much struggle with before. Lord, we forget very often that that's the other side of the coin, that that's the other side of the story of the Messiah. But today we remember it and we thank you for it. We thank you that he won't do it with cruelty, but that he will do it perfectly as he did everything else. In Jesus' name, amen.